You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, hold now before our eyes this king and everything that this description is meant to present before our eyes. Pray, Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to bend our knee better before this king, and also, Lord, to wield our authority in a way like yours. We pray all these things. Please help us to see and to do. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think of a king, I wonder what comes to your mind. I bet when you think of a king, you think of a proud, ambitious man seated on an elaborate throne. A crown of gold is on his head, jeweled rings on his fingers, an ermine cloak on his shoulders, and he's surrounded by stout troops. He has a harem of beautiful wives, and his word goes. No one goes against the decree of the king. I think that's a pretty accurate picture of a worldly king. And I think the reason that most of us have a picture like this in our heads of a king is that the picture of a king hasn't really changed all that much throughout human history. You start from ancient Near Eastern sultans all the way through Henry the, all of them, and then to Xi Jinping in China. And the world definitely has a certain mold for kings. Because kings tend to want to be the highest, better than everybody, under no authority. So how refreshing it is that the Bible has a totally different mold for a king. The Bible presents us with a picture of a humble king, which almost sounds like an oxymoron if you think about it, a humble king. And so two themes that you'll see winding their way through this passage tonight. You'll see the first theme, that the king is under God. And you'll see that the king is to see himself as better than no man. So we'll take a deeper look. Let's take a deeper look at the office of the king in Deuteronomy. We'll divide up our time tonight into four parts. First, we'll see the criteria of a king. Second, we'll see the one big thing that a king should not do. Then we'll look at the one big thing that a king should do. And then last, we'll kind of take this whole meta picture and see what was this office of king meant to point us to ultimately. Those things, criteria of a king, big thing a king shouldn't do, big thing a king should do, and then what the office of king points to ultimately. All right, first, the criterion of a king. So for our first point, I just want you to think within yourself a little bit, answer the question, what's the world's criteria for a king? What does the world say that a person has to do to become a king? What does a person have to be to become a king? And it depends. A lot of times they're just born into it. That's not exactly what I mean. I mean, other than that, sometimes a criterion for a king is that they're cunning. Cunning enough to have political maneuvers, cunning enough to curry the right favor, put themselves in the right place at the right time, all that stuff. Sometimes the criterion is that they're ruthless. They've ambitiously clawed their way to the top. They've defeated all their competition. They've arisen. Sometimes the criterion is that they're well-connected. They've amassed great amounts of wealth and large amounts of popular opinion or prestige. And maybe I'm just jaded, but I think it's rare that a person comes into power just by strength of virtue. Just by virtue of their wisdom, their fairness, their strength of leadership. I'm sure it happens. I think it's rare, but I think the world's criterion usually are nepotism, cunning, greed, and ambition. But here in Deuteronomy, you see two very different criteria. First is there in verse 15. It says this: "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." First criteria, has to be chosen by God. Second criteria, also there in verse 15. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So criterion two, they have to be a member of the covenant people of God. What's surprising to me about these criteria is I'd expect a lot more of them. I'd almost expect a whole chapter that just lays out and they have to be like this, they have to be like this. But I guess if God gets to pick the man, then we don't have to worry about all the criteria. But what's also surprising to me about these criteria is they're profoundly humbling criteria. Let me show you what I mean. For one, it would be very humbling for a king to be chosen by God, because if God gets to choose the king, then the king is very obviously under God's authority. He's not top dog. My dad used to joke, and he used to say to me, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out." And that's how it is with the kings of Israel. God was the one who brought them into power. The king serves at God's pleasure. The king should always have seen himself as being under God. It's the first criterion. God puts you there. God can take you out. That's a very humbling thing. Second way that this is very humbling to me is that if a man is chosen just from among his brothers for no discernible reason, it doesn't say hold a beauty pageant and have that man. It doesn't say have a contest and have that man. The man that wins the tournament, the man that, it just says God will choose him, but it has to be from among your brothers. It's hard for these men, for these kings, to make the case that they're objectively better than any other man. The chosen king wasn't necessarily the wisest, wasn't necessarily the strongest, wasn't necessarily the richest man in Israel. None of the kings that were chosen were like that. He just became king by God's choice. So he's really just a guy. He's a guy that God chose. So as a result, the king should never have seen himself as being better than his people, because election is a very humbling doctrine. So again, we're seeing two major themes running through this passage. We're seeing the king is under God, and the king was not to see himself as better than anybody else. The king of Israel was to be a humble king, unlike all the other kings. That brings us to our next point. Let's look at the one big thing the king shouldn't do. Actually, a couple of things, but I'm boiling them down into one. You look at kings through history, and what's the thing that's usually at the top of their to-do list? I think it's this. I think it's to aggrandize themselves. Looked it up in the dictionary to make sure. Aggrandize means to increase your own power and status and wealth. And that's exactly what I mean. The king was not to aggrandize himself. So the king's first priorities in the world are usually build up your army, marry a lot of wives, so you get lots of marital alliances. Build up trade, bureaucracy, taxation, so you can have lots of money, because money is power. But Israel's kings are to have a very different priority. God tells them, do not aggrandize yourself in these ways. So in verse 16, he tells them, he must not acquire many horses for himself. And you might read that and think, that's kind of a weird command. What's wrong with horses? Doesn't it seem like the most natural thing in the world for a king to want lots of horses? Well, God had a couple of reasons for this command. For one, people that in this time, they lived in an area of the world where most of the horses made their way through Egypt. So God didn't want his people putting themselves back into debt to a kingdom that he just saved them from. He tells them, don't cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Reason number two not to get horses, I think more importantly, Horses at this time are emblematic of military might. Because horses are a powerful tool for war. I don't want to fight you if you're on a horse. And horses can pull chariots. It's like the ancient Near Eastern tank. So you can see why kings would want lots of horses, because they want to build up their armies. But why wouldn't God want their kings getting lots of horses? It would be like saying to our president, you know what, don't get lots of tanks or fighter jets. Well, God didn't want his people getting lots of horses, because he didn't want their security being their own military might. God would say to them, you know, I've delivered you from chariots before. I drowned them in the Dead Sea, and God's delivered them without chariots. He doesn't need chariots. He wanted his people to depend on him, not to depend on, I have this many HIMARS, I have this many tanks, jets. He wants them to depend on him. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, others in horses. That's what a lot of countries do, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, God wanted his kings to be under him. Then in verse 17, he tells his kings, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, lots of wives would have been a big temptation to kings for a lot of reasons. For one, lots of kings would just want a large harem of beautiful women to choose from, just from the flesh. But our God's against this, first of all, because he's a God of faithfulness and a God of monogamy. It was the ideal for Israel for their king to have one wife. But our God was against this, first of all, for that reason. Second of all, though, I think even more than this, kings would especially be tempted to get lots of wives, because I'm sure you know, getting lots of wives is a way to cement alliances with people. So Israel's king would have wanted to marry lots of women to make alliances and add to Israel's power, its prestige, its sense of security in the world. And I bet you can guess why God didn't want his kings doing this. It's because he wanted them to put their trust in him. Not in marriage alliances, not in the princess of Assyria, not in the princess of Egypt, not in those countries liking them, but God says, you already have a treaty with a king, and there's no other treaty that you need. You're people of the covenant. So, even more importantly, God also knew that he knew it would happen if his kings married lots of foreign women. Verse 17 says, they would turn the king's heart away from God. You can see how this would happen. You can imagine this would happen. King falls in love with his Egyptian princess, and then, honey, why don't we put up a statue to Ra in the foyer? Honey? Why not, honey? Or, honey, we need to appease Molech. You know that's what we need to do. If you really love me, you'll sacrifice to Molech. Before you know it, the king is sliding into idolatry. So again, we're seeing God didn't want his kings marrying lots of foreign wives, making lots of political alliances, and falling to their gods, because he wants his kings to be under him. He's saying, I'm sufficient. You don't need those things. Just me, me, me. Then finally, in verse 17, God also says, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. You can imagine this is very countercultural. A king who is not to amass for himself gold. You can imagine why kings want lots of silver and gold, because money is power. Money can buy you pleasures and statues and infrastructure and armies and all kinds of things. And so why wouldn't God want his king getting rich? Isn't that like one of the biggest perks of being the king? And how do you run a government without lots of gold in your personal treasuries? Well, you can guess why God didn't want kings amassing lots of gold. Because it's so easy to put your trust in how much gold you have rather than in God. It's got to be the biggest reason. Remember the proverb? I'll loosely paraphrase it. Lord, don't give me riches, lest I forget you. That's what the kings would do. Here comes the enemy armies. I'll give them lots of gold. Think about it from another direction. If you're a king and you have lots of gold and all these other things, this would also make you, as a king, feel like you're better than the other people in your kingdom. Like just qualitatively better. You get a couple $1 billion, and it's harder to remember you're just another guy, the regular guy who's been elevated. And so, again, God didn't want his kings amassing all kinds of wealth for themselves, because he wanted his kings to be under him and not think of themselves as better than the rest of the people. So this is the one thing that Israel's kings were not to do. They're not to aggrandize themselves. This would make them totally different than any king that this world has ever seen. It would make them humble. They would put them under God where they belong, and no better than the people that they were called to rule. So now for the flip side of this. God's kings are not to aggrandize themselves, but they're to do something else instead. There's one big thing that he wanted his kings to do. So that's our third point, third of four. You have to think to yourself, what do I think would be the most important thing that a king should do? Lots of things that kings do. What should be the most important thing? Should they pick really good advisors? That seems like a pretty important thing. Should they keep really up to date on what's going on in their kingdom? That seems like an important thing to do. Should they read books on how to rule? Should they rattle their sabers at their enemies? Should they engage in statecraft? There's all kinds of things that kings should do. So what's the most important thing? God says, no, none of those things. Not the most important thing. He says the most important thing that a king of Israel could do is read his word and follow his word. That's it. So you look at what God tells his kings to do, and it's fascinating to me. I want you to just read with me verse 18 and 19 again and see what God's calling his kings to do. It's wonderful. It says this: when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. And it goes on to say how he should do all of it. And it's amazing. Look at what it's saying. Break this down. This is saying that the moment a king rises to power, you've got your coronation day, and then there's one duty above all other duties, and here's what it is: to hand write for himself, to make his own personal copy of God's law. And it's to be so carefully written that he's doing it literally in the Hebrew before the face of the priests. Like there, he's writing his copy, and they're looking over saying, good, keep going. This could be referring to, we don't know exactly what this is referring to. It could refer to all of Deuteronomy. Like, you write for yourself a copy of Deuteronomy. It could be referring to all of God's revelation at Mount Sinai. We don't know for sure. It doesn't matter. And then they're supposed to keep this handwritten copy with themselves always. Like, right on their nightstand, or right under their throne, or whatever, and they're supposed to read it every day. And then the most important step, he says, you're supposed to be careful to do all of it. Do it. Write it, verify it, keep it, read it, do it, kings. God's kings were supposed to be completely and totally saturated with the Word of God. Completely in step with the Word of God. Now, on one level, this is actually very consistent with what kings did back then. Kings and vassals, they would both keep copies of their covenant agreements, and kings and vassals would review them from time to time. Only here's the difference. In this case, the king is the vassal. Because the king is a vassal to the king. And he's not supposed to just pull it out once a year and remind himself. He's supposed to read it every day. So the question then comes, why are these kings supposed to be so careful to write the law, verify the law, keep the law close, read the law all the time, do this law? And God tells his people, there's two reasons why I want you to do this. Two big reasons. And they come out of the same themes we've been tracing through this passage. Reason number one, verse 19, here's why you do it, king: that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law, these statutes, and doing them. God wanted his kings to stay close to his law so they would fear him. He wanted them to have a constant reminder that you're not like other kings. You're not above the law, and you don't write the laws. You are under God's
law.
If they followed this law, they would do well. That's the promise in verse 20. You will continue long in this kingdom. That's what verse 20 says. But if you fail to follow my law, you will not continue in my kingdom, says God. And history bears this out over and over. God plucks kings out like kernels of corn, just plucks them out. God wanted his kings to fear him and follow him. They're supposed to be under him. That's his first reason why he says, you read my law every day. Reason number two, verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. So first you got the whole vertical aspect, so that you stay under God. Now you've got the horizontal aspect. You read this law every day because I don't want you getting puffed up over your brothers. God wants his kings so close to his law, so they're not lifted over their brothers. Now, of course, they are elevated because they're the king. They have authority that nobody else has. But as men, they themselves are under the same authority as everybody else. God's law showed his kings that they're not better than other people. So seeing all these things, it's easy to see. Look at this. God's kings are supposed to be different. Totally different than all the other kings that this world has ever known. If they had done this, it would have been magnificent. Magnificent. It would have created, the whole world would have marveled to see a king like this. That leads us to our last point for tonight. And I'll close with my last point. What's the office of king meant to point to? Here's the thing about Israel's kings. Approximately none of them ever lived up to this standard. None of them. I would even make the case, not even close. Solomon, arguably the highest king Israel ever had, either Solomon or David, but Solomon, arguably the highest king that Israel ever had, did all of Deuteronomy 17's no-nos. He did all of them. He gathered many horses. He put his trust in horses. 1 Kings 10:26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And then it tells you about how many horses. And 1 Kings 10:28, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. In case you're in any doubt, Solomon did the no-no. And he acquired for himself many wives. Here's my evidence, 1 Kings 11:1. Now Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women. What did God say not to do? 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And what did they do? And his wives turned away his heart, just like God said. And he amassed for himself lots of gold. This is a part of kings where we're actually impressed that God has prospered his reign and brought him so many riches for Israel. Israel has so many riches, but Solomon acquired quite a bit for himself. 1 Kings 10:14, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. Translation, lots of gold. 1 Kings 10:23, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches. And there's all kinds of things talking about how he had all these schemes to send ships to foreign lands and bring gold, 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 and made silver as common as building stones in Israel. As you go down the line of kings in Israel, they're going to follow this, and they're going to trust these things instead of trusting God. They're going to trust their horses. They're going to trust their alliances. They're going to trust their riches. And they follow God's law so poorly that in the days leading up to Josiah, they lose the law. They don't even know about it. So yeah, no king in Israel ever lived up to this ideal that God set forth in Deuteronomy. No king had ever done it until Jesus. You know I'm going there. You know I'm bringing up the king. Once again, Jesus is the great king of Israel. He's the one that this whole passage is supposed to be getting you ready for. He's the one this whole passage is pointing us towards. He fits it like a glove, but better. He blows this up in ways that we could have never expected. Did he meet God's criteria? Look at these criteria. Yeah. He's chosen by God, anointed by God, the Father. He's even chosen from amongst the people. He becomes one of the people, submitting himself, Galatians says, he was under the law. Did he do the one thing that Israel's kings were never supposed to do? Did he aggrandize himself? No. He did the opposite of aggrandize himself. He came down off a heavenly throne, emptied himself to the point of death, death of a cross. He didn't trust in horses. They wanted to make him a king by force of arms. He said, don't do that. Peter wanted to defend him with a sword. He said, put your sword back in its sheath. He didn't trust in marriage alliances. He never married. He was faithful to his father and to the covenant. He certainly didn't amass a lot of gold. He said himself, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His apostle said, gold and silver have we none, but we do have, we give you by the power of God. And finally, did he do the one thing that every Israelite king is supposed to do? Yes. He didn't just write for himself a copy of God's law and then have it verified by a priest. He embodied God's law. He wrote God's law. He obeyed God's will perfectly unto death, and he is the high priest. In Jesus, you're seeing a king who has fully submitted himself to God, even lowered himself below his people for a time, resulting in, verse 20, God has made him continue long in his kingdom, even forever. And his children as well with him. And that's us. Not only has Jesus kept all the provisions of this law, but God is honoring and will always honor this king with his promise. Because he did all these things and was all these things, Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus is King. He's the King. So brothers and sisters, how about some application from that? I'm going to build the application. I'm going to go from less impressive to more impressive. Let's start, brothers and sisters, as you see this example of a king, as you see this example of this kind of authority. First application. This is the example we follow in our leadership. We follow the example of a humble king. It's a great model for parents, great model for bosses, great model for church leaders. It's a model for world governments. Don't you wish you saw more kings like this today? Okay, let's ramp it up one. More than this, talking about what a model for leadership, what a model for authority. Now, more than this is the king that we love, and this is the king that we submit to in everything. You are under his authority. If the king had to live differently than every other king and be careful to obey God's law, then how much more do we have to live differently than the world that we live in and be careful to obey his law? Remember when Jesus said, how can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? First level application, this is a model of leadership and authority for all of us. Second level is we must submit ourselves to a king like this. And then last, this portrait of a king that you have here in Deuteronomy, it's more than just an example. So I say we're building to the best. This is also about worship. Because behold in this passage, King Jesus, the reigning Son of Man. Daniel 7, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's your king. He's the king who gave up everything to bring you into his kingdom. He's the king who cares for you and takes care of every single one of your needs. He's the king who's coming to fight for us and destroy all of our enemies out of the earth. He's the king who will rule over the earth forever in perfect peace and perfect righteousness. Christian, behold your king and obey your king. And then one more thing for tonight. If he's not your king yet, if you're not submitting to this king yet, why in the world not? Why wouldn't you want to bend your knee to a humble king like this? I mean, somebody's going to rule over you, whether it's the world or the government or your own appetites or something. Something's going to rule over you. Something's going to have your allegiance. You're going to obey something. Why not the king of the universe? Why not the king who undisputably loves you, who's different than any other king? The only king who ever gave himself for you. No other king would ever do that. Why not the king who would give you every good thing in himself forever? If he's never been your king before, you can make him your king tonight. And you'd have the promise of verse 20. You would continue long in his kingdom forever, you and your children, as you lead them towards him. Amen.